Let's pray together. O God of light, your word illuminates our hearts to the depths of our sinfulness. By the truth of the scriptures, we know that every intention of the thoughts of our hearts is only evil continually. We know that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know that even when we have the desire to do what is right, we lack the capacity to carry it out. In our sin, Lord, we face your wrath, and who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? We cry out in desperation, O God, as Paul did, for someone to deliver us from these wretched bodies of death. And yet, merciful God, you have brought about salvation for your people. You have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, who was despised and rejected by men, to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, and he has brought peace to your people. All praise to him who humbly came to bear our sorrow, sin, and shame, who lived to die, who died to rise, the all-sufficient sacrifice. And there is nothing we could ever do to earn that sacrifice, Lord. There is nothing we can offer to you that is of any value, because even our righteousness is like filthy rags before you. And so, Lord, today we ask that you would help us to rest in the righteousness of Christ. We ask that today and every day, Father. And in that righteousness, in that rest, you hear our prayers and our praises, and you are glorified by them. Please glorify yourself in us, Lord. As we turn together to your word this morning, I pray that we would receive it humbly, with our hearts and our minds open to truth, with our wills surrendered to you. Please use your servant this morning to speak to your people. We have faith that your word will not return void, Lord, because you have promised us that. Thank you, Father, for the grace and the mercy that you have shown us in Christ, for the love that you shower upon your undeserving people. Please speak to us today. We pray this in the name of the servant King, Christ the Son. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to the book of Philemon. We're going to begin a short series in Philemon today, 2 weeks. And right from the outset, I want to acknowledge something to you all. It was actually kind of amusing to me this morning, Brother Mike, when in adult Sunday school you talked about the fact that you had found an app that told you how to pronounce names in the Bible. And I want to tell you right up front that I pronounced this name incorrectly. The proper pronunciation is Philemon. But try as I might, I cannot get into the habit of pronouncing it that way. My youth minister when I was growing up was a man from Alabama, and while I wouldn't necessarily call Tim a redneck, I cannot get that drawled form of Philemon out of my head. So Philemon is the best that I can do. I'm sorry, just how it is. So with that addressed and out of the way, I want to take a few moments and give some background on this letter and its importance to the church. This is a primarily personal letter written from Paul, the Apostle Paul, to Philemon. I say primarily because there are other recipients listed, including the church that meets in his home. This letter, while personal in nature, was intended for the whole body of Christ rather than just one person. That is why it is preserved for us in Scripture. It was not intended to just be from Paul to Philemon, end of story. It's for all of us. Philemon was a Christian who lived in Colossae, who opened his home for the church to meet there. He was someone who was well known. And so Paul writes him this letter, and the primary function of it is to address how Philemon should receive Onesimus, who was a slave of Philemon's, who had likely run away. But there's a definite undercurrent running through this short letter that is substantially more significant than how those two men interact with one another. Because at the root of this letter is the reality that Christians are called to love one another. This is what Jesus tells us in John 13:34, where he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And this is a serious and meaningful thing. Because the scriptures also tell us that if we don't love one another, it's an indication that we don't love Christ. Consider what John says in 1 John 4:7-8, where he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." What we find in the book of Philemon is not a theological treatise on how to deal with slavery, nor is it a systematic approach to conflict resolution. What we actually find here is a real-life picture of what it means to truly love one another as Christ has loved us. And so as we consider this book for the next two Sundays, I would encourage you to think deeply about how to love one another. Because while I am confident all of us would quickly say that we love our fellow Christians, I fear that those statements stop short of truly knowing what that looks like. And so let's begin this morning by looking at the first three verses of Philemon, where we will see that we are reconciled to God and to each other. If you got a bulletin or one of our sermon listening guides on your way in, you'll see that we have 2 points this morning, and that's the first one: reconciled to God and to each other. So let's read verses 1-3 of the book of Philemon. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In most of Paul's letters, he identifies himself as an apostle. That's usually how he starts his letters off. An apostle is a special office that holds spiritual authority directly linked to Jesus himself. An apostle saying something is essentially as though the Lord Jesus Christ said it himself, in the same way that when a prophet spoke in the Old Testament, it was, "Thus says the Lord." And so when Paul speaks, he speaks as one with authority. And so he is often leaning upon that authority as a way to say to the church as he is writing, "You are wrong, I am right." Because he's often having to write to them to correct their wrong doctrine, wrong theology, wrong practice. I want to take a small moment here, and as an aside, I want to say this. This is not an office that exists today. There are no more apostles. If for no other reason than the fact that one of the requirements to be an apostle is that you had to see Jesus face to face. And so Paul is the last apostle because he saw Jesus in a miraculous way when the Lord literally revealed himself from heaven to Paul on the road to Damascus. And so if someone today calls themselves an apostle, you can immediately write them off. You don't have to listen to anything that they say. You don't have to take them seriously, because they do not understand the scriptures or the nature of the office of apostle. All right, back to our regularly scheduled sermon. In this letter, however, Paul foregoes his common opening in favor of instead identifying himself as a prisoner for Christ Jesus. This is not unique to this letter, but it does serve here as the first in a catalog of ways that Paul lists out for us that we as believers are connected to Christ and connected to one another. So the first thing we see here is prisoner for Christ. Paul seems to have written this letter during one of his various periods of imprisonment. It's hard to know which one. There were several. We don't know where he was imprisoned or when he was imprisoned. That's not really significant. But what is significant is that Paul rightly recognizes that his being in prison is more than simple legal trouble. This is not just Paul saying, "Yep, I'm in jail right now, messed up a little bit, whoopsie." No, Paul recognizes that his imprisonment is directly tied to Christ's kingdom and serves a purpose toward that end. The way that Christ is written in the Greek means that it could also be translated, instead of a prisoner for Christ, it could be translated as a prisoner of Christ. So this isn't Paul saying, I preach Jesus and got arrested. This is Paul saying, Jesus is the one who has placed me into prison for his purposes. I think that this is important for us to understand, because so often we tend to think in very binary terms, and we think when things are going well, I am blessed. And when things are not going well, I am not blessed. When God's hand is on me, good things are happening. And when God's hand is not on me, that's when bad things are happening. There are some today who would say, Paul is in prison because he doesn't have enough faith. If he just had enough faith, those doors would swing open and he'd walk right on out. Now, I don't know about you, I'm not super comfortable questioning the faith of Paul. Just doesn't seem like a wise move. It has nothing to do with that. He is in prison for very specific purposes. And here's the reality, folks. Those purposes might be known only to God. We do not know. But what we do know is that our God is sovereign over all things. And so there is no circumstance that befalls you that is outside of his control. And everything happens for a reason. And that reason is for the glory of God. That's the reason. That's the reason. I think back to my own childhood with a very angry, abusive father who was absent for a large portion of my life. And for a long time, I just wondered, why would God let that happen to me? And then as he called me into ministry and I served in youth ministry and I interacted with more and more and more young men who did not have fathers in their lives, all of a sudden it hit me. The Lord was preparing me to love these young men, to help to shepherd them through these years just as men did the same for me. The Lord's purpose in that was for the advancement of his kingdom. And the same thing is true of Paul being in prison. He is a prisoner of Christ. And so more so than just identifying with Paul as a prisoner, we should identify ourselves as, I am this of Christ. My circumstances come to me from the Lord for his purposes. We also see Timothy identified as a brother, Apphia identified as a sister. We see these familial relationships. These are the most common biblical identifiers used for the relationships between Christians. Brother and sister. It's used for Timothy here. Like I said, this is the same Timothy that Paul wrote 1 and 2 Timothy to. It's also used for a woman named Apphia, who is probably the wife of Philemon. We don't know that for sure, but just the context kind of gives us that indication. At the very least, she's probably a female member of his household. And these terms should be familiar to us. We've all used them, heard them with regularity, but we need to be careful not to gloss over them simply because they're familiar. We oftentimes, in reading the Bible and thinking about the things of God, get to something that we've read or thought about a lot, and we just kind of skip it. Oh, I know that part. I've thought about that part. I've kind of fleshed that out all the way in my mind. No, you haven't. I assure you, you really haven't. To refer to someone as a brother or sister in this context is extraordinary, because oftentimes Christians lost their families due to their faith. They would be disowned. Because remember, in these cultures, their entire way of life revolved around their faith, around their religion. The closest thing that we see to this today is what you would see in Islamic societies, in Muslim societies, where everything they do is all centered around their identity as Muslims. And what do you see in Muslim societies when someone converts to Christianity? Usually, they're either killed or completely ostracized by their families. That is exactly what would happen in biblical times when people would convert. And so these are people whose families have often abandoned them altogether. And so Paul is saying, is reminding us here that we are connected. We are each other's family, even in the absence of our true blood family. And it reminds us that we're connected by something way more substantial and more permanent than our genetic bloodline. We are ultimately connected by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a bond that can never be broken. That's why Jesus can say things like what he declares in Luke 14:26, where he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Because what Jesus is trying to help us to understand here is that even if your family does not disown you, you must place your allegiance to Christ and his kingdom above your own blood. You cannot sacrifice the things of God. You cannot bow to truths outside of Scripture, so-called, if your true allegiance is to Jesus. And unfortunately, we see this so often. People forsake the church because, oh, I got family in town. People abandon the truth because, oh, well, my daughter came out as gay, and so I can't condemn homosexuality. She'll never speak to me again. What is Jesus telling us? That our connection to him and our connection to one another are more significant, more substantial, and more important than our connection to our own blood relatives. That's the blood that matters. These are unbreakable, eternal bonds that remind us to strive for the good of one another, just as we would do for our earthly families, and then some. We also see Paul using the designation of fellow worker. That's what he refers to Philemon as, our beloved fellow worker. The word that is translated as beloved there is agapetos, which links this word directly to the Lord by way of his love for his people, rather than a simple familial love or friendship love that you might have with a co-laborer. This is far more than just, yeah, that's my favorite coworker. This is a love that comes from God, a connection that comes from God. When we work together for the sake of the kingdom, this connection, this love comes from the Lord. That's what Philemon is to Paul. He's referred to as a co-laborer. These two men are both working for the cause of the spread of the gospel of Christ throughout the world. It's unknown if Philemon and Paul physically worked together. It's unknown if Philemon aided Paul and by his presence. It's unknown if Philemon aided Paul with financial resources. I mean, it's very likely that Philemon is fairly wealthy. He owns servants, he has slaves, and he has a home large enough to host the gatherings of the church in Colossae. It's plausible that Philemon has financially supported Paul amid his travels. These men are working together in some capacity to further the cause of the gospel throughout the world. That's what we are, church. We are fellow workers. We are to be working alongside one another for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. As long as we have breath, we are called to support one another in that work. That's true whether we're talking about financial support, prayer support, or actively participating in the work on the front lines, we are to be fellow workers. There is no such thing as a part-time Christian. There's no such thing as a weekend warrior for the kingdom. You are called to be a laborer every moment of every day until Christ returns or calls you home. That's why you're here. It's the only reason you're still alive. It's not so you can continue to enjoy good food in South Louisiana, although that is a perk. Some of us have to live in Alabama. But that's not the reason you're here. The reason you're here is to serve Christ and work for his kingdom. We also see the designation of fellow soldier. Fellow soldier. Archippus, who is probably Philemon's son, but could just be a male in the household, is described as a fellow soldier. Paul uses this terminology in a few different places, comparing Christians to soldiers. But Paul's usage isn't linked to fighting or battle, but instead to discipline and commonality. That's the way he uses the soldier terminology. And this is for good reason. We are not called as Christians to upend the world with violence. Christ did not intend for his kingdom to be ushered in by work of the sword. And so when Paul calls us soldiers, he's not telling us, get your guns, we're bringing Jesus. That's not what he's saying. Our lives are not meant to be lived in constant physical conflict with the world around us, but we are instead to fight our battles with the Word and the Holy Spirit. That is what we should be doing. We go into all the world and make disciples according to the good news of Christ and the Word of God. That's what that's supposed to look like. We are soldiers on the front lines of a spiritual war. We go into places that are dangerous, and we are armed with the truth of the gospel in the hopes that the Lord would save. That's our whole job. And we are to be disciplined like soldiers. We are to commit ourselves like soldiers. We are to care for one another, aid one another, giving cover for one another from attacks of the enemy, just like soldiers do. But here's the reality, folks. Do you know why soldiers can do that so effectively? Because they train, and they train, and they train. And they train. They spend so much time together, they begin to know exactly how each other thinks. They do this so often, they practice so often, train so hard, that they all know without even speaking a word what happens next. If we are going to live up to the mantle of fellow soldier, it's going to take more than just a one-hour commitment every other Sunday. It takes a lifetime of devotion. It takes the practice of spiritual discipline, day in and day out, hour by hour, moment by moment, working and training ourselves, as Paul talks about, thinking like an athlete, thinking like a soldier. Don't take days off. Keep striving. These are not just designations for us to think of ourselves as. These are reminders for us to work toward. All these connections we see here, prisoner for Christ, brothers and sisters, fellow workers, fellow soldiers, all of them are not simply rooted in the love that we have for one another, but are instead rooted in the true connection that we all share. Grace and peace from the Father and the Son. That is what unites us. That is what binds us together. Because here is the truth. If we're honest with each other, if we looked around this room and we said to ourselves, if it weren't for Jesus and I was just picking people to hang out with, would we say, these are the people I choose to hang out with? Let's be honest. Left to our own devices, probably not. If it were not for the blood of Jesus Christ, I would not know any of you in this room. Because it is through the work of the kingdom that I know you. I know my mother, I guess. I guess I have to acknowledge that one. It's the grace and peace of God that unites us. Grace is the unmerited favor of God, which is shown to us in Christ. Romans 5:8 tells us God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the grace of God, that we are sinners in opposition to God, in defiance of God, actively seeking to be our own God, trying to usurp his throne, to say, I am in charge, not you. I am the Lord. I am sovereign over me, not you. And God said, not only are you wrong, I'm going to send my Son to rescue you out of that sin. And then peace in the Bible has to do with wholeness. It's not just the absence of conflict. It's specifically the type of well-being that comes from harmony. And these two things taken in tandem are helpful to us in understanding what Christ has done for us in redeeming us. because of the favor of God that he has shown to us in Christ's death for our sins, we are brought into peaceful fellowship with God through Christ. And that fellowship with God leads us to show that same grace to other people. And we are drawn into peaceful fellowship with them. Paul fleshes this out further in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 through 20, where he says this, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Because of Christ, we no longer see other people according to their weaknesses, failures, and frustrating ways that they conduct themselves. We don't see them according to the flesh, but instead we see them as what they truly are, made in the image of God. And when we see and think of one another in these ways, it changes the way that we interact with one another as well." That brings us to verses 4 through 7, where we see building up the body. Building up the body. Paul says there, "I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." We find in these verses some incredible encouragements for our shared community. First, we see that Paul is regularly praying for his fellow worker. The "you" in these verses is singular, indicating that he is speaking specifically to Philemon here. That doesn't mean, though, that these things don't apply broadly. I just want to make sure that we understand the context here. And so the question becomes, do we, like Paul, make it a regular practice to pray for one another? And I want to be really clear here. What we think of when we think about praying for one another is not what the Bible means when it talks about praying for one another. We tend to confine prayer to the injured list. We tend to think in terms of, well, my sister's nephew's uncle's dog is having his hangnail removed, and so we need to pray for them. That's the way we think about what prayer is. And while there is nothing wrong with praying for medical needs, our prayers are supposed to be way more intentionally focused than that. We should be praying constantly for one another and praying for things of spiritual significance far more than praying for health and prosperity. Do you understand and realize that when you only pray for people when they have a medical need or something of that nature, that what you are actually doing is you are saying, "I believe in the health and prosperity gospel, health and wellness gospel." That's what you're saying, because that's where your focus lies. Well, I don't want people to be sick. I don't want them to be needy. I got to pray that they would be better. Folks, listen. We need to understand that sometimes the illness that we have, the physical ailment that we have, the Lord has given it to us permanently for a purpose. He gave Paul a thorn in the flesh that Paul repeatedly said, "Please take this away." And God said, "No." We tend to think in terms of, well, if there's a thorn in the flesh, that means Paul's not being blessed, and so we've got to pray that thorn away. When instead what we should be doing is praying for Paul to use that thorn for the sake of the kingdom, to trust in the Lord in his weaknesses, to rest in his promises that he is sufficient. Do you see the difference there? There's a huge gulf of difference between praying that God would take the thorn from Paul and praying that Paul would trust in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in the midst of his suffering. This is how we should be praying. There's nothing wrong with praying for this, as long as we are more so praying for this. I once counseled a woman when I was at my church in North Louisiana who very suddenly found out that she was gravely ill and she was going to die. And one of the most heartbreaking things to me is that someone had gone to her and told her, "I have faith that the Lord is going to heal you. He spoke to me and said he's going to heal you." And so when I went to her and talked with her and prayed with her and tried to encourage her to use this illness for the glory of God in the time that she had left, do you know what she told me? "I don't have to do that. Sister so-and-so came and told me that God spoke to her and he's going to heal me." And do you know what happened? Less than a month later, she was dead. And that person is still up in North Louisiana telling people, "The Lord told me." And all she rested her hopes on was that the Lord was going to bless her and heal her. And she missed an opportunity while she was still in this life to learn about growth in sanctification by resting and trusting in the sufficiency of God. When we pray for one another, we need to pray in that way, not in shallow ways, in true, real, genuine ways for each other. We also see that Paul is looking for things to be thankful for in Philemon, in his brother. He says, "I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints." Is this our pattern? Do we seek out reasons to be thankful for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Or do we find ourselves perpetually frustrated by aspects of their personality or by their perceived lack of growth? And do you know where I see this more than any other? In relationships between husbands and wives. Husbands and wives struggle with this so much. Why? Because they live with someone who is a sinner, who gets on their nerves, and you have no escape from them. And it's really easy to fall into the trap of praying, "Lord, please fix all these faults in them," rather than focusing on things to be thankful about in them. And we do the same thing with other believers. We should be finding opportunities, seeking out opportunities to be thankful for one another, even if only in the small ways that we encourage one another. That's what we should primarily think of when we think of our brothers and sisters in Christ, the ways that we are thankful to God for them. We also learn something significant about love and faith here as well. Notice the way that Paul intertwines love and faith and Jesus and all the saints. Do you see that? He says, "I hear of your love and of the faith you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints." The structure of this statement is pointing us toward how our faith in Christ deepens our love for his church and how our deepening love for Christ's church deepens our faith in Christ. These two things are intermingled with one another. And they are feeding off of one another in ways that can only be attributed to a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. Folks, it's not like when you walk through these doors after becoming a Christian and you join a church, it's not like all of a sudden you're just a superb joy to be around all the time. You're still a sinner when you come in. You're the same sinner you were before you walked through the doors. But as we grow in our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we grow in our love for the church. And as our love for the church grows, we grow in our faith in Jesus Christ. And so remember this the next time you're tempted to deprioritize the bride of Christ. You cannot love Jesus without loving his bride. You hear me? I'm going to say it again. You cannot love Jesus without loving his bride. People who say to you, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I don't care about the church." Wrong. You're not a Christian. That's not a thing. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not love the church. It's not a thing. Faith in Jesus grows a love for the church in you that is undeniable. It doesn't all of a sudden make the church's problems go away. It doesn't all of a sudden mean that all the things that frustrate you about the other people in these pews just magically evaporate into thin air. It does mean that you start to appropriate the scriptures and say, love keeps no record of wrongs. Love is willing to overlook an offense. That's what it means. It means that we love one another. I have seen and heard of people who leave churches over the smallest things and then let their children take advantage of them over and over and over again. And that's so backwards. It's so backwards to not love the bride of Christ in a way that says, whatever slight comes upon me, my faith in the Lord will allow me to sustain my love for his bride. We must love the church as we have faith in Christ. And that theme continues into the next verse where Paul prays that this would continue to grow Philemon's knowledge of the things of God. It's likely there in verse 6 where he says, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. It's likely there that both evangelism and the shared faith of the previous verse are in view here, with Paul expressly praying that this faith would produce knowledge of the good things that Christ has done and will do in us. As we continue to grow the body, both in number and in sanctification, that shared love and shared faith bring about knowledge in us. We see things more as God sees them and less as our flesh sees them. We become more Christ-centered in our thinking because our knowledge of the things of God is growing. And there is both an active and a passive aspect to this. The active aspect of this is that you are supposed to be studying the scriptures. You're supposed to be an active participant in learning about these things. But there's also a passive aspect in that as you grow in sanctification, the Holy Spirit is working in you to illuminate these things to your mind and your heart. It's why sometimes when you're reading your Bible, you're reading a verse that you've read 100 times before, and all of a sudden something pops off the page and you go, oh, I've never noticed that before. That's exactly what I'm talking about when I say passive growth of knowledge. You're not actively seeking that out. You're not necessarily reading to plumb the depths, like where's new things in here that I haven't noticed before? The Lord just brings them out to you. And so, that's something that we should also be praying for one another. Because this knowledge is not simply for our own sake. This is not so that we can feel good about where we are in our walk with Christ. It's for the sake of Christ and his body. Excuse me. It is intended to be used to further build up the body. We should be encouraging one another with this knowledge. Knowledge that is rooted in and comes from the scriptures, not just our own wisdom. It's one of the reasons why I love what we're doing in adult Sunday school right now, where we're literally just walking through 1 and 2 Samuel, and we read a section of it, and we stop and talk about it. And as people share from within the class, they're sharing insights that they see that I might not have noticed. They're highlighting things that maybe have slipped by my grasp. I think that that's amazing. What an incredible way to build up the body as we share together what we are learning from Scripture. And make sure we understand that this is knowledge that is rooted in and comes from Scripture, not just our own wisdom. Okay, we're not looking for grandfatherly platitudes or old wives' tales. We're talking about actual biblical understanding. Because that's what matters. That's what's important. And then Paul concludes this section by expressing the underlying reason for his thankfulness for Philemon. He has been given much joy and comfort from his love for the body. Excuse me. He says, "For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." The way that Philemon loves the people of God refreshes them, and that brings joy and comfort to Paul. Remember that Paul loves these people like his own children, and so their joy is his joy. One of the things that makes me smile the biggest is when my children get happy and excited about something. Their joy is my joy. And sometimes it's over stuff that is weird. They found a big dead bug the other day and couldn't wait to show me. "Look at this big dead bug, Dad. Cool." I was happy because they were happy. That's a similar thing to what Paul is saying here. He finds joy in that the people of God are refreshed through Philemon. The people that we hold in the highest regard should be those who refresh the hearts of God's people through their love. That is who we should strive to be. People who love other Christians so well that their hearts are refreshed by us. And those are the people that we should be thankful for. That should drive our thankfulness for them. The building up of the body of Christ is something that all of us are called to do using the giftedness given to us by God. It doesn't have to be elaborate, because truthfully, brothers and sisters, there is no greater encouragement that you can be to Christ's church than to pray for each other. Over the course of the last year, my family has dealt with a lot. Medical issues, driving all over creation, constant turmoil. And what has blessed me more than anything else, more than the meals, more than the financial gifts, have been your prayers. Those have meant more to my family than words could ever express. That is the most meaningful, significant thing that you can do for other believers. But here's the thing, you have to actually do it. You can't just say, "I'll pray for you," and then walk away and totally forget. You must actually pray for one another. But whatever that giftedness is, use it to serve the body. Whatever it is, strive to do it with all of your might, because we are connected with one another by love and faith, and we need each other. The Christian life is a life that is intended to be lived in community. And so today I encourage you to take the ministry of reconciliation seriously, to proclaim the gospel wherever you go, to build up the body, to be connected with one another as family, fellow workers, and fellow soldiers. To live these things out as Scripture calls us to. And today, if you do not know Jesus Christ, I encourage you to seek the Lord today while he may be found. We implore you, as Paul said, on behalf of God, on behalf of Christ, to be reconciled to God. If you would like to know more about how you can become a Christian, how you can repent of your sin and believe the gospel, I would love to talk with you about that. I'll be down here in just a moment. You can come and talk with me and pray with me. You can seek me out after our gathering. I would love to spend time with you and share with you how you too can be a part of the kingdom of God through the blood and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the body of Christ, for the ways, Lord, that you have built us up through the church, the ways that you use the bride of Jesus to encourage us, to care for us, to comfort us, to love us, to deepen our faith. And so, Father, today, as we respond in song to your word proclaimed, I pray, Lord, that you would move in the hearts of your people. Sanctify us today, that Christ would be glorified in us. And we pray this in his name. Amen.